my time when I've had the opportunity to speak on Sunday mornings while Pastor has been gone, I've tried to take the opportunity to look at the life of Jacob in the Old Testament. And to me, Jacob is just such a fascinating character study in the Bible, because Jacob, probably more than any other character in the Bible, is someone I think we could relate to, right? It's easy to look at Jacob and to see ourselves. It's almost like looking into a mirror. Jacob just is a man who struggles with the same things we struggle with. He struggles with whether he's going to try to do things on his own, or whether he's going to trust and rest in God's provision and God's grace. And so that's something that we always seem to have trouble with ourselves. And so turn to Genesis chapter 28 today, and we're going to continue looking at the life of Jacob. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that he blessed him, and he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we gather here this morning, that our hearts and minds would be focused on you, Lord, and that we would glean from your word that which you would have for each one of us personally, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, and that you would be magnified by it, and that we would be changed through it, Lord. And I just pray that you would bless it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, life has certainly taken a dramatic turn for Jacob at this point in the story. He's a 77-year-old man, and he's lived his whole life under his father's roof. And he's lived in familiar surroundings with familiar people. And he's enjoyed all the material blessings that were part of his father's house. And his father, Isaac, was a very rich man, believe it or not. In fact, in Genesis chapter 26, it says that Isaac had flocks and herds and a great store of servants, so much so that the Philistines envied Isaac because he had so much and he was so wealthy. And all of that was Jacob's to enjoy. And it was even his to receive through the patriarchal blessing that Isaac had just bestowed upon Jacob. But now, in chapter 28, Jacob finds himself in a situation where he has to leave that all behind. And he's now on his own. He has all he has with him really are the possessions that he could carry with him. And he finds himself 2 days into a 500-mile journey, going to a place called Padan Aram, which is near the southern border of Turkey today. And now 2 days into this journey, he finds himself in the middle of nowhere, and he's completely alone. And he's out there because he's trying to escape from his brother Esau. He's on the run. If you remember from previous chapters, Jacob and his mother conspired to steal the blessing from Esau. And they took advantage of Isaac's age and blindness, and they dressed Jacob up like Esau so that they could fool Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing instead of Esau. And as you all know, that obviously worked. And Isaac gave Jacob the blessing. But then when Isaac realized that he gave the blessing to Jacob, he then tried to turn around and give Esau a blessing as well. The only problem is the blessing that he gave to Esau was really nothing more than you might call an anti-blessing. It was really like leftovers. It was just crumbs left over from the blessing that he had given to Jacob. And Esau knew that. He was well aware of that. And so he had this murderous hatred for Jacob. It says in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, that Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." He said he's going to wait until his father dies, but then once he's gone, he's going to kill Jacob. And the thought of killing Jacob consumed him. And so Jacob had to run for his life. And Padan Aram, this place where his mother's family lived, seemed like a logical place to go. It was far away from Esau. Esau was unlikely to follow him there, at least as long as his father was alive. And his mother's family was there, and perhaps he could even find a wife there in Padan Aram. I mean, he's 77 years old, for heaven's sakes, right? It's about time he got out of the house and found a wife. But so he's going to Padan Aram. And at least that's the story that Rebekah tells Isaac, that he needs to go to Padan Aram to find a wife. She says in chapter 27, verse 46, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" And so she tells Isaac that Jacob needs to go and find a wife from among his own kindred, not from among the pagan people that they were living with, but among his own brethren. And so that makes sense to Isaac. And so Isaac takes Jacob and he blesses him again and he gives him a charge not to take a wife from among the daughters of Canaan and tells him to go to Padan Aram. And he blesses him. And he blesses him in verse 3 with a blessing of fruitfulness. He says, "God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee that thou mayest be a multitude of people." But then he continues on in verse 4 and he adds the Abrahamic blessing. He says, "And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." And so Isaac recognizes that God is passing the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, just like he passed it to him from his father Abraham. And so this line of succession for the Abrahamic covenant goes from Abraham to Isaac and now to Jacob. It doesn't include Ishmael. It doesn't include Esau. It doesn't include the sons of Keturah or any other descendants of Abraham. It's only through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And why is that important? Well, it's important because it helps us understand what God is doing in the Bible and the plan of redemption. You see, the Abrahamic covenant is a very important promise from God. There are 7 parts to the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He told Abraham in Genesis 12, 2, he said, "I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee, and thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And it's that last part that's really the most significant for us. He says, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, because that's referring to the Messiah, the salvation that God is going to make available to all people through the coming Redeemer, the Messiah, who's going to be born through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we can see, as we go through the Bible, we can see how God works that out and how he moves to make that come to pass. Now, another part of the Abrahamic covenant is the giving of the land to Abraham's descendants. When Isaac blesses Jacob here in verse 4 of chapter 28, he says that he'll inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger. He says, you're a stranger in this land, which is interesting because the land that they're living in is the only land that he and Isaac had ever known. That's the only place that they had ever lived, and yet he says they're a stranger in that land. And he could say that because they were nomads. They were dwelling in tents, and they were moving about, and during their lifetimes, they never had a permanent possession in the land that God had promised to them, that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that part of the Abrahamic promise is still future. By the way, here's a puzzler. I mean, how is it possible that God could say to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would give them the land personally when they never actually possessed it as a personal possession? They dwelled there, but they never held it as a personal possession like he had promised. So was God just exaggerating? I don't think so. I think the answer is the fact that they will possess the land personally, but they won't possess it until the resurrection in the millennium. Then God will give them the land, and that's when the Abrahamic promise is ultimately fulfilled. So it's even future to us today, this promise that God gave to these people so long ago. So at any rate, Isaac sends Jacob off. And then we have this pathetic attempt by Esau to somehow please his father. He sees that Isaac and his mother wanted Jacob to go find a wife from among their family. And so Esau decides that he would do the same thing, more or less. And it says in verse 8, it says, and Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son. Now y'all know who Ishmael is, right? Ishmael was the illegitimate son of Abraham's to Hagar, right? Ishmael was not the son of promise. Isaac was the son of promise, the son that God had promised he would give to Abraham and Sarah. Ishmael was not. So Esau desperately wanted to please his father, so he tries to imitate Jacob. And even though he's already married to two other women, he goes to Ishmael's family and marries Ishmael's daughter, Mahalath. And for what it's worth, Mahalath means sickness. But it just shows that Esau really doesn't understand the spiritual aspect of what's going on. He doesn't understand the spiritual nature of the Abrahamic promise. He marries into a branch of Abraham's family that has already been rejected. And he's trying to mimic what Jacob is doing without the spiritual reality of it. It reminds me of like an unbeliever trying to look and act like a Christian. You know, you see that from time to time where people will come to church, right? And they get involved in church activities and they try to dress up like everyone that they see in church. They adopt the terminology that people use in church. They're watching and they're imitating and doing what everybody else is doing, but they never actually possess the spiritual reality of what it means to actually be a Christian. All they're doing is they're mimicking and they're putting on a facade. And it's as pathetic as Esau going and marrying Ishmael's daughter. It's an empty attempt to make themselves acceptable to God. That's all we're doing when we're putting on a facade like that. When the reality is that there's really nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. We can't make ourselves acceptable. Only God can make us acceptable to him through the shed blood of Christ. Well, in verse 10 here in chapter 28, the scene shifts back to Jacob as he's traveling from Beersheba to Haran. And we need to understand the frame of mind that Jacob is in at this point. He's been on the road for 2 days now, and he comes to the city of Luz. And he's had 2 days to himself to think about what's happened and what's just recently happened, the fact that he's stolen the blessing and all of the things surrounding that and the obvious turmoil that it has created and the problems that it's created. And obviously things aren't working out the way that he had imagined, right? Things aren't happening the way that he had hoped. And it all happened so quickly. I mean, one minute he's receiving the blessing, but then the next minute he's running for his life and he's trekking through the desert. And he knows it's all his fault. He's reaping the fruits of his own deception, and he's running for his life. He's broken his family relationships. He's severed ties to the life that the only life he's ever known. And he's homeless, and he's penniless, he's helpless, and he's completely alone. And it seemed that night overtook him because before he could get into the city, because it says that he tarried there because the sun was set, and most likely the gates of the city had already been shut, and he had been shut out. And he was in the desert. He was cold and alone. So he pulls up a stone and he tries to sleep. But no doubt he has all of these things swirling around in his mind. The fact that he got the blessing, but he's now paying such a high price for it. And it's here in the dark, in this barren wilderness, under these circumstances, that God gives Jacob one of the most famous dreams in human history. It says in verse 12, "And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it." And so he sees a ladder. And the ladder is standing up, and it's extending between heaven and earth. It's connecting heaven and earth. And there are angels going up and down on the ladder, and he sees the fact that God himself is standing up above the ladder in heaven. That's kind of an odd image, isn't it? A ladder going up and down. It kind of makes you scratch your head. And yet what we have to understand is for Jacob, this vision was a vision of comfort for him. This vision is demonstrating to him the fact that God is near him and God is with him, something he wasn't aware of. In this most desolate of places, under the most desolate of circumstances, God is showing him that he's there. And he's nearer to Jacob than Jacob ever thought possible. And that's the message that Jacob needed to hear. Jacob was a liar, he was a cheater, and a deceiver. And he thought he had to lie, to cheat, and deceive all through life. And he thought he really had no choice but to be that way. And if you stop and you think about that for a second, why would he think that he had to do that? Why would he think that he had to lie, cheat, and steal to get his way? Well, I believe he thought he had to do those things because he thought that he could only depend on himself, right? He thought that he was on his own. He thought that if anything good was going to happen in his life, that he was going to have to be the one to make it happen. And that's because he had no concept of the fact that God was with him. He didn't know just how close God was. He didn't understand the tangible reality of God and how active God is in the affairs of men and how active God is and was in his life personally. He may have had this mental picture of God as being detached and uninvolved, like he's this giant watchmaker who wound up the universe, but then took his hands off and just let it go, and he was no longer involved. He thought God was distant, and so he thought he had to orchestrate the events of his life, and he had to be the mover and shaker to make everything happen. But this dream refutes all of that. It shows Jacob that God isn't distant at all, that he's right there with him. And there's no place that Jacob can go where God isn't with him. And frankly, there's no place that you and I can go either where God isn't with us everywhere we go. And not only is God there in this vision, but he even speaks to Jacob here for the first time in his life. God speaks to Jacob. In verse 13, God says to him, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And that should sound familiar because, again, he's reiterating the Abrahamic promise. He says, "I'm the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac." And just as he had given the promise to Abraham and passed it on to Isaac, now God himself is now passing this same promise on to Jacob. And he says that he'll give Jacob and his descendants the land, which will later become the land of Israel. And he says that he will make his descendants so numerous that they'll be like the dust of the earth. And he says that through him and his descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed because of the Messiah. And so he's giving him a promise of hope. But not only that, but he goes on and he gives him a personal promise as well. He says in verse 15, he says, "And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." God says that he'll be Jacob's personal guide and protector wherever he goes. C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pain. And at this point in Jacob's life, Jacob is in pain. And God is shouting to him, you could say. And he's guilty, really, of all the things that he's done. He's fearful of his brother's revenge, and he's uncertain about what's going to happen to him in the future. But God says, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac, and not only that, Jacob, but I'm your God also. I'm your God personally." And in that moment, when he's walking away from his homeland, God says, "I'm going to give you this place where you're lying, this land where you're walking away from. I'm going to give that to you." At the time when he feels the most insignificant, God says, I'm going to make you so impactful it's going to impact the entire world through you. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And as he's in the promise of walking away from his family, he tells him that his descendants and his family are going to be so numerous, they're going to be like the dust of the earth. And when he's fearful about the future, he says, "I'm going to be with you wherever you go." And when he's facing the reality of his own failure, God tells him, he won't leave him until God has accomplished everything that he's promised that he would do through Jacob. That's an amazing promise. God has promised him complete comfort, complete protection, and complete fulfillment. And the amazing part of this is that he's given us that same promise. Philippians 1:6 says, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is going to be with each and every one of us as believers, and he's going to fulfill in us that which he has promised. And we can cling to that fact. And so God is near to Jacob. He's with him, and he's meeting his needs. But there's an element of this that goes beyond just the present needs that Jacob has, and it looks out into the future. You know, we like to think of God as being with us on the road of life, that he's guiding us along the way, right? And he's helping us, and he's meeting our needs, and he's giving us answers to the problems that we face, and he's giving us direction through life as we go through life. And he does, and that's comforting. But it's more than that. It's more than just that. It's more than just the present, because God is bigger than just the present. He knows, not only knows every step that we're taking today, but he knows every step that we're going to take tomorrow and the day after that and on into the future. And while I'm struggling with problems today, God's at work providing solutions for the things I'm going to face tomorrow, because God is in my future already, working on situations that I have yet to face. And he's preparing those situations for me, and he's preparing me for those situations. And he's working out solutions to problems that I don't even know that I have yet. Isaiah 45:2 says, "I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight." You see, the Bible says that God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere at once, but he's not just everywhere at once spatially in space, but he's everywhere at once also in time. And so while I'm living on Sunday, he's clearing the road for me tomorrow on Monday. And he's not only just with you today, but he's with you tomorrow, right now. And we should be comforted by that fact. I mean, are you worried about something that's going to come up this week? Do you have something, some big event that's going to happen this week? Well, you could be encouraged, because God is already in that moment. And that moment that you're so concerned about, God is there now, and he's working on your behalf. So in every major decision of life, in every major life event that we're ever going to face, God is already there right now, and he's on our side. And he's working all of it together for your good and his glory. For me, you know, I would think for me, it would just be enough to know that God is walking with me throughout life. But it's more than that. He goes ahead of us, and he clears the way and arranges the details. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that we're ever going to face is going to be easy. It's not. Things are going to be hard. You can plan on that. Things will be hard. But what it does mean is that God is going to walk us through those hard times. He's going to orchestrate it all for your good and for his glory, and he's going to shape us through those events. And that's what Jacob discovers here in this midnight dream, that God is working in his future. And even though Jacob's future is going to be hard, he's going to have some hard times in Haran. But he knows that God is now working in his future. And even though Jacob's future is hard, God is there working to shape Jacob into the man that he needs him to be. Well, after Jacob wakes up from his dream, he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He's a little overwhelmed. He just met with God, and God just spoke to him, and so he thinks, wow, this is the place, right? Surely the Lord is in this place. And he just misses the whole point that God was trying to get across to him. You know, God just told him that he'll be with him wherever Jacob goes. But Jacob has the idea that this is the place where God dwells. And he says it's none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. He says in verse 18, "Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel." And Bethel is a familiar name from the Bible. It means the house of God. And so Jacob takes this stone that he had under his head and he stands it up as a monument. And he wants to commemorate this place where he thinks that God dwells. And so he pours oil on top of this standing stone and he's trying to sanctify it as a special place. And he wanted to remember this place and what happened here, which frankly, it's not a bad thing to want to remember an encounter with God. That's a good thing. And yet at the same time, you look at this and you sort of get the sense that Jacob doesn't quite understand what's going on yet. You know, this should have been a transformative event for Jacob. You know, he should have been changed by it. He has this incredible encounter with God, and he should be a different man now because of it. But he really isn't, not really. Listen to how he responds here to God in verse 20. He says, "And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee.'" Isn't that interesting? He doesn't mention anything about his sin. Jacob doesn't confess anything to God about the wrongdoing that led him to this desert place. Even though he's sitting in this wilderness running from his brother, he doesn't mention the fact that he had done something to put himself there in that desert place. You know, when other people in the Bible encounter God, they're usually convicted by their sinfulness, right? That's one of the first things that happens is they see themselves as wicked sinners. They come face to face with the holy God, and in contrast, they see just how unholy they are. When Isaiah encountered God, he cried out that he was a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When God met or passed by Moses in Mount Sinai, Moses immediately bowed down and began to worship him, and his face shone with the glory of God because he was in his presence. When the Apostle John saw God in the book of Revelation, he fell down on his face in humility and worship, and he began to worship angels and pretty much anything else that was nearby. And he had this traumatic impact by the fact that he was near God or saw God. But it's not like that with Jacob. He has this personal encounter with God, and he doesn't have that sort of sense of his own sinfulness. And so it sort of makes you wonder. There seems to be something missing in his understanding and his faith. He doesn't confess his sin. Instead, what he does is he vows a vow. And a vow, you see, is nothing more than a promise with conditions attached. God gave Jacob a series of unconditional promises. He didn't ask Jacob to do anything except for the obvious expectation that he would believe him. But Jacob, on the other hand, gave God conditions. He said that God could be his God if he gave him some stuff, right? His focus wasn't exactly on God. It was on what God could do for him, could give him. God's promises were unconditional, but Jacob's confidence, or obedience, I should say, Jacob's obedience was conditional. He told God, "If you do this, then I will do that." He said, "If God will be with me." But the thing is, God had already said, "Behold, I am with thee," right? He already told him that. Jacob said, if God will keep me, but God already said, I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Jacob said, so that I shall come again. And God had already said, I will bring thee again into this land. In fact, he said, I will not leave thee until I've done that which I've spoken to thee of. And so God gave Jacob unconditional promises, but Jacob felt like he had to bargain and negotiate with God. It was almost as if he was trying to get God to sign a contract with him because he didn't believe him. All God wanted Jacob to do was to believe him and serve him, but Jacob's reaction was a reaction of unbelief. And he was basically saying to God, I want you to prove yourself before I give myself over to you. He wanted to see that it would all actually happen before he would serve God. In verse 22, he says, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And so he says, this stone that I've been sleeping on, this stone is going to be your house. And anything that you give me from here on out, anything that you give me, I'm going to give you 10%. Nice. Huh? I'm sure God was really thrilled by the thought of these things that Jacob was going to give to him. Unfortunately, I think it just shows that Jacob doesn't quite understand God's grace, right? God's grace can't be bought and sold. You know, grace can't be negotiated. We don't come to God on our terms. We come to God on his terms. He sets the terms. We have no say in the matter. And that means that we don't bring anything to the table because, quite frankly, we don't have anything to bring to God, right? Our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Bible says. So we don't have anything of value. We're not some prize, right, that God is just hoping to win. We're nothing more than recipients of his grace, and his grace is completely unmerited. God only receives glory by showering his unmerited grace on unworthy people like us. And so the only thing that we can do is simply fall on our faces, right? And receive that grace and recognize that we're sinners, we're hopeless, we're undone, and humbly receive his forgiveness by grace. But unfortunately for Jacob, he doesn't get that, I don't think. But fortunately for him, God's patient, just like he's patient with us too. And he's merciful and he's long-suffering. And God graciously will keep working on Jacob's heart as you go forward in the book of Genesis. It's going to take 20 long, hard years at Laban's house. It's going to take a night of wrestling with the angel of God, and it's going to take a traumatic encounter with his brother Esau before Jacob realizes what grace is about and understands what it means to submit to God. But eventually, I believe he gets there. And I think he gets there in chapter 32, when Jacob has another familiar story from the book of Genesis, when he wrestles with God, and God breaks his will, and when he changes his name from Jacob to Israel. Well, I think it's interesting. The story of Jacob's ladder has a parallel, a connection to a story in the New Testament. In John chapter 1, if you want to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1 and turn there, that's when Philip meets Jesus for the first time. And Philip is so excited about meeting Jesus that he hurries to tell his friend Nathanael that he's just met the Christ. And in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 45, the Bible says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus told Nathanael that he was an Israelite in whom was no guile. He uses the term Israelite, which is interesting. It's telling. When Jacob has his encounter with God in Genesis chapter 32, God and wrestles with him there, God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And the name Jacob means supplanter, and we all know that Jacob was an absolute deceiver, right? But after he wrestles with God, he's broken and he submits to God. And God changes his name to Israel. And the name Israel means a prince with God. And it's that name, Israel, that's associated with Jacob's faith. Typically, when you see Jacob referred to in the Bible, when you see him referred to as Israel, he's normally operating by faith. But when you see him referred to as Jacob, he's typically operating in the flesh. And so Jesus looks at Nathanael here in John chapter 1, and he says, here's an Israelite, Jacob's new name, in whom is no guile, in contrast to Jacob's natural character of deception. And when Nathanael professes faith, he says to Jesus, thou art the Son of God. And Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So Jesus is reminding Nathanael of the story of Jacob and of this particular story of Jacob's ladder in particular. And he's telling him that the vision of the ladder isn't just a meaningless symbol of an inanimate object. It's actually a picture of Jesus Christ himself. And so it's not a vision of a what, it's a vision of a who, even in the book of Genesis. You could say that Jacob was right in a way when he said that this was the gateway to heaven because he's seeing a vision of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the way to heaven. He's the ladder. When Jacob was lying under the stars with a stone under his head, he sure seemed like a lost soul. He was in darkness. I would say he was in both physical and spiritual darkness. He was away from the Father's house, burdened by sin, and ignorant of the fact that God was anywhere near him. He thought he was alone in the wilderness. But then when he woke up, he discovered that he was at the very gate of heaven. In his dream, God was at the top of the ladder and Jacob was at the bottom. But in John chapter 1, the Son of God is at the bottom of the ladder. And the angels of God are ascending and descending upon him. And that's because Jesus came down from heaven, right? And that he, so that he could become the ladder that leads to heaven. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Jesus is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, right? He's the only way of access to heaven. He also said, I am the door. He said, "If by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." There's no other way to heaven but by Jesus Christ. And if you're trying to get to heaven through any other means, you're beating your head against a wall. You're deceiving yourself. There is no other option. There is no other way. You see, there are a lot of people here in church this morning. We normally do on Sunday mornings. But just because you're here this morning and you're sitting in a pew and you're in church, that doesn't mean that you're right with God. Coming to church, the act of coming to church is not a form of salvation. That's not a form of getting right with God. It's just something that you do. It could be that you're just trying to make yourself acceptable to God. It could be that you don't really have that spiritual reality of what it means to be a Christian. You may be in spiritual darkness this morning. You may just have a superficial understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what faith is all about. Maybe you're like Esau when he tried to mimic Jacob by marrying a daughter of Ishmael, trying to do what looks right on the surface without that spiritual reality. Perhaps, you know, you're come to church on Sunday just because it seems like the right thing to do. And if that's true, then it's time to wake up. It's time to understand that God is near. Maybe you get dragged to church on Sunday. That happens, right? Maybe there's somebody who makes you come to church kind of kicking and screaming, and because they're concerned for your soul and they've talked to you about salvation, but you keep putting them off and you keep saying, you know, I'm fine, right? There's nothing wrong with me. This whole idea of being saved, it's silly, right? It's just for, I don't know, weak-minded people, right? It's a crutch. I don't need that. I'm fine. But if you hear people tell you that they're concerned for your soul, maybe you need to listen. Maybe you need to listen, right? There's an old Yiddish proverb that says, if one man calls you a donkey, pay him no heed. If two men call you a donkey, pay them no heed. If three men call you a donkey, buy a saddle. Maybe it's time that you need to buy a saddle. Maybe it's time that you need to realize that that maybe you need to be saved. And if that's you, then know that God is near, and he's able to save you. Jesus is the way. He's the door. He's the ladder that leads to heaven. There's no other way to heaven except to fall on your face and to humbly receive God's forgiveness by grace through the substitutionary death and shed blood of Jesus Christ. I would just beg you, don't wake up one day when it's too late and say like Jacob said, that surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. I knew it not. And you ignored it. Well, for those of us this morning who are saved, what can we take away from this story in chapter 28? Well, as a child of God, you can be sure that God is just as much with you as he was with Jacob. He's just as concerned about your present and your future as he was about Jacob's. Maybe you're struggling with sin this morning as a believer, and we all do. We all struggle with sin. Maybe you've done some things that you're not very proud of. In fact, you're even ashamed of it. You wouldn't want anyone to know about it, perhaps. Maybe you're even caught in a pattern of sin that you can't break out of. You just can't get away from it. You just keep falling into it over and over and over. And it has a hold on you, and it feels like you're never going to get out of it. And if you're in that situation, it's very easy to think that God is nowhere near you, that he's nowhere to be found, because sin separates us from God. Even as believers, when we get into a pattern of sin, there's a separation for you, even as a believer, from God because of your sin. It separates us in our relationship and our closeness to him, and it makes us feel like we're alone, that God isn't with us. But we have to understand that we're never alone. Even in the deepest, darkest moments of our sin, we're never alone. God is there. God is with us. We're never alone when we think that we can get away with something, some sort of sin. When we think that no one is looking and we can just do what we want. We're never alone. God is there. God sees. And he makes a way of escape if we'll just take advantage of it. We just need to confess our sin and repent of it and then allow God just to give us the power to resist it. God wants to help us. All we have to do is give it over to him. Maybe life feels overwhelming this morning to you as a believer. Maybe you feel like you're out in the dark, cold desert and you just have a stone for a pillow and no one knows and no one cares. Maybe you're struggling with some physical ailment and no one really understands what it's like. They can't identify with what you're going through. They really don't understand. Maybe you feel misunderstood or abandoned by someone who's important to you. Maybe you're struggling at work and you're discouraged and exhausted and you just can't take it anymore. Maybe you've gotten to the point where you just have so little self-worth that you feel like no one will ever care for you again. Well, guess what? God cares. God cares for you. And he's with you right now, and he'll be with you wherever you go. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And he said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So if you're a believer this morning, you're never alone. God is there to help carry the load and carry that burden that you can't carry on your own. And no matter where you are or what you've done, God is able to start over with you right now. He can renew you. He can give you a fresh start. There's nothing too hard for God, so I just implore you to confess whatever sin that is besetting you, that you're involved in, and allow God to forgive you and to deliver you from that sin. And there's something that we all need to understand this morning. God is far more ready to help us. He's far more ready to restore his relationship with us, to renew his fellowship with us than we are to receive it. God is far more ready to do that for us than we are to receive it. It's really us that blocks him from doing that. And so I would encourage you this morning, stop blocking God's ability to work in your life. Just give yourself over to him. Submit to him this morning. He's near. He wants to help you today. And all we have to do is to cry out to him and to submit to him. Let's all stand this morning. Father, we need you. Lord, we're people that just absolutely need you. There are times, Lord, in our lives where we feel like we're alone and you're nowhere to be found, but Lord, we know from your word that you're not. You are near. And Lord, I pray that if we feel alone this morning, if there's anyone, Lord, that feels alone this morning, that they could cry out to you and you would make yourself known to them in a deep and a way that just is overwhelming, Lord, overwhelming to them. I pray, Lord, that you would minister the hearts and lives of everyone here this morning, that you would just minister to whatever needs there may be among our congregation today. I pray that you would show yourself strong, that you would be the Redeemer, Lord, who meets our every need. I pray this morning that you would bless and that you would encourage our hearts and help us, Lord, to walk humbly before you. I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.